Open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. This is the last chapter of Philippians we'll be going through today. We've marched through the book, and this will cap it off. So open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm going to give a little bit of context to set us up and remind us of where we've been and what we'll be covering before we read the word of the Lord. So we are covering the whole chapter today, all 23 verses of Philippians 4. Remember that Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. The Philippian church had sent him help through Epaphroditus, their brother, and money to help him. And he wrote back to these people that he cared so much for. He himself had been there at the founding of the church in Philippi. These were people that he knew very well. These were dear Christian family to him, and so he loved them very much, and you see this in the letter. The letter is full of the love and care that Paul has for these people. It's full of joy and rejoicing, as we've heard so much about if you've been with us throughout this book. Now, as I read this chapter, there are some things I want you to pay attention to, some things I want you to tune your ears towards. Even you kids can pick up on these things. Look for certain words. First, notice the commands that Paul gives. He will say things like, stand firm, rejoice, and think about these things. So notice those commands and just kind of tuck those away. Remember, these are things we are supposed to do. These are things that Paul wrote to the Philippian church, that you are supposed to do these things. You're supposed to stand firm. You're supposed to rejoice in the Lord. You're supposed to think about certain things. So take note of those commands. And then notice Paul speaking about his own experience. He will say things like, I rejoiced. I have received the gift from you that you sent. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. Notice Paul's experience and how we can learn from his example. And then thirdly, listen to every place where God is mentioned. The phrase, the Lord. Listen to where Jesus Christ is mentioned. And listen to where the praise to God is mentioned. Those are three things I want you to pick up on as we read through the fourth chapter of Philippians. And please stand, if you're able, for the reading of the word of the Lord. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You may be seated, and let's pray to the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word you've given us. I thank you that it has been preserved for so long down through the ages that we can read it now and be strengthened and encouraged and brought near to you by it. Holy Spirit, I know that whatever I say and whatever we do here will have no effect. It will be worthless unless you make it effective, unless you do your work, the work that only you can do. So I ask that you would indeed be with us. I pray that you would draw us near. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and soften our hearts to receive the word of the Lord. Let us be strengthened and encouraged. I pray that we would truly learn to rejoice in the Lord. I pray that we would learn to stand firm in the truth and to think about good things, pure things, Lord, the things of God in truth. I pray you would be with us today, strengthen us. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that you would be glorified today and tomorrow and every day henceforth in all of our lives. And I thank you for the grace you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Amen. So today, again, we're going through the whole book. There are some passages that I'm going to center on a little bit more. I can't spend, 10 minutes on every verse. I'm not going to do that. I don't think you would want me to. But I'm going to center on a few verses here and there, and I will have to go a little bit quicker over others. But I hope we will get a good feel for the book of Philippians as a whole, and I hope that we will know what the Lord has for us in this chapter in particular today. So picking up first in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So remember that Paul was writing to regular Christians in this letter. And he uses loving language, kind language. He calls them his brothers. He says, "I love and long for you. You are my joy and my crown." For many years, thousands of them, it has been a Christian tradition to call one another brother. To say, "Brother, how are you today? You are my brother in Christ." To refer to one another as brother and sister in the Lord, even father and mother in the Lord. This is a Christian tradition that has long been held, and there are reasons for it. This is one of the things I want to pick up on from verse 1, is that Paul speaks to them as brothers in Christ. These are regular Christians like you and I are, and Paul says, "My brothers, whom I love and long for." But this is the way the Bible speaks of us as Christians. It speaks of us as a family adopted under God's fatherhood. And that is the first reason why God or why Paul would call the Philippian Christians his brothers. It's because we share a common father. It's just natural. It makes sense. The person who is your father has certain children. Those children are your brothers. You share the same father. And then secondly, Christ is our brother. Christ is our older brother, is the way the Bible talks about it. John 20, verse 17 says, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Right there we have both things. Jesus said, he called the disciples his brothers, and he said, "I ascend to my Father and your Father." We share the same Father. Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So Jesus Christ is our older brother, the firstborn among many brethren. All of us who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ are his brothers who were chosen out from before the foundation of the world. And Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So this is a truth that I hope encourages you to think about, that Jesus Christ is your older brother, your strong older brother whom you can trust in. And God, the Father of all, is your Father. The Creator of all is your Father. So, Paul says, I love and long for my brothers. He wanted to see his brothers. They were his joy and crown. And next in verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So these are two women who were there in the church in Philippi. And this is one of the few places in this letter where Paul has something against them. He knows there's this dispute between Euodia and Syntyche, and he tells them they need to get along. They need to get over it. They need to agree in the Lord. But remember that every time in Paul's letters when he corrected people, he corrected them out of love. And similarly here, he wrote verse 1 right before he wrote verse 2, which is where he said, you need to stop disputing. So verse 1 applies to these two women. Paul loves them. They are his sisters in Christ, and he wants what is best for them. So he writes to them to get along. And then in verse 3, he explains a little bit more of their background. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Euodia and Syntyche, these two, were true gospel workers, we see. Paul did not say, or excuse me, they were mature believers, as far as we can tell. And notice here that Paul didn't really take a side of either one of them. He did not say, I urge Euodia to agree with Syntyche, or vice versa. No, instead he literally said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He did not give any explanation of one side or the other. And I think that indicates that both of them were wrong, and this might be what we would call a petty argument or a squabble, where both people are wrong and they just need to get over it. And it is actually fun to think that a petty argument between these two women has been read very often by Christians for the last 2,000 years. The argument of Euodia and Syntyche has been recorded for us in the Word of the Lord. And that's a fun thought to have. So I'm sure Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord now, and we will laugh about it with them someday. But this is what Paul said for them. He always had an eye toward what was best for the people he was writing to. And that's one way how we define true Christian love, is wanting and working toward what is actually best for the people we are loving. Next, in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So one more time, we hear the command to rejoice. This is all throughout the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Next in verse 5, again he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. Now, there are some very famous passages in the fourth chapter of Philippians, some passages that are very often quoted. For instance, we have verses 6 and 7, which I'm sure you've heard before. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And finally, we have Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. These are wonderful verses. You've probably seen them many times on t-shirts and hanging up in houses. They're probably highlighted in your Bible right now. And they really are great verses. These are verses that are worth hanging on your wall and highlighting in your Bible. But for a moment today, I want to focus on a sentence that is small and often overlooked, and I haven't seen it printed on someone's wall or on a bumper sticker. And this is verse 5, that first small sentence in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is a Christian virtue, reasonableness. Now remember that Paul wrote this letter close to 2,000 years ago. People were out of their minds then, and we are still out of our minds now. People were crazy then, and we're crazy now. We see it all over the place. It's difficult to miss. Remember also that God is still King in heaven. He was then, and he is now. And he is still the one who gives to some people sanity. And I want to note a few things on reasonableness today. One is that when we see unbelievers or the culture at large doing crazy and horrible things, it shouldn't really surprise us. It shouldn't really surprise us. They are not saved. They have not been shown the light of the truth. The light of the gospel of Christ has not broken into their hearts. And they do not have the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of peace and goodness and reasonableness. Second, when we see unbelievers acting well and doing what is reasonable, we should say thank God. We should say thank God, because it is his grace that actually holds them back from going all out over the cliff into full-on insanity. It is just the grace of God that restrains people from going as far as they could in wickedness. And then three, as far as reasonableness goes, when people ask us, whether it's the culture, our coworkers, employers, whatever, when people ask us or tell us to do crazy things, to say crazy things, or to do and say evil things, we say no. We say no because we are reasonable, because God has given us a spirit of reasonableness. Saying no is something that we need to learn in our time today. The evangelical church needs to learn it. Alexander the Great remarked that the peoples of Asia were slaves because they had not learned to pronounce the word no. And in October of 1938, Winston Churchill quoted that, and he said, "Let that not be the epitaph of the English-speaking peoples." And I feel pretty good about this church here. I feel like we hate the things that God hates for the most part when we see them, and we love what God loves. We're doing mostly okay in this regard, I think, in this regard to opposing what is false and of saying no to the ridiculous, unreasonable things of our culture at large. We have much work to do, and I hope we keep moving in the right direction. But I think, in truth, we here are slaves to Jesus Christ. And I say good for us. Praise God. Let's keep going. I thank God that we are doing all right. But, to be honest, I think far more churches than you would probably guess are not. I think unless someone shakes them and wakes them up, they will or already have become slaves to hatred and evil and insanity because they did not learn to say the reasonable thing. They did not learn how to say no when the devil was at their doorstep. And many are already gone. The state of the evangelical church in America is not pretty to look at. And you don't have to go far down the street to see signs of this. So, verse 5, be reasonable people. When they ask you, when they say things like you need to call a dog a cat, or a mouse a boy, or a man a woman, say no. when they tell you that a man can get pregnant, laugh as you say no. It doesn't matter what the thing is next week or a month from now. If they tell you, or even if they ask you very nicely to confess something that is not true, say no. Be reasonable people, and let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Know that it is reasonable to hate what is bad and to love what is good. Psalm 11, as was read earlier in our service, says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." When people say that abortion, for instance, is a good thing, tell them no. For the love of God and for the love of babies, for the love of children, and for the love of your neighbor, say no. And try to do reasonable things that are in accord with your reasonable words. Don't just say no to what is evil, but work against what is evil. If your neighbor's child runs into the street and doesn't see cars coming, go and save that child. That's the reasonable thing to do. Likewise, if your neighbor's child is about to be aborted, go and save that child if you can. That's the reasonable thing to do. If there is a place just 20 minutes from your house where people take their helpless babies to have them killed from within their mother's womb, the place where they should be most protected and most safe, then by all means, go and try to stop this evil from happening. That's the reasonable thing to do. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 says, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" And the Proverbs also say, "He who is wise wins souls." Remember that every person who is practicing evil is someone who needs Jesus Christ, someone who needs their soul to be saved from the pit. So pray for them, preach the gospel to them, and by all means, do what is reasonable and hold back those who are being taken away to death. And with that, there's something I think is important to mention on this point, and that is that we need to remember not to just say no to the bad things and to fight against what is evil, but we really need to love the good things and speak their praise. We don't just come here to church, for instance, and talk against the wicked things, against the terrible, crazy things. We also sing the praises of God Most High, and we try to see more of His glory. We talk for and we love what is good. And so, you'll see later in this passage, Paul says to think about things that are good, things that are happy, things that are true, things that are honorable. Think about these things. Don't just be against the bad, but be for the good. And with this, I want to make the point that it helps you actually to stay reasonable by seeing the good and holding on to it. G.K. Chesterton was a writer and something of a philosopher in the early 1900s. And he wrote this story, this example, that if a boy grew up on a horse ranch and all his life he saw his father caring for these animals and riding them well and taming them to be ridden and treating them with respect, then that boy will have a good, healthy mental picture of a man riding a horse. He sees it as a good thing. It's a good relationship, even. And when the modern philosopher comes along and tries to explain to the boy why the horse should actually be riding the man, the boy who grew up on the horse ranch laughs and he says, "No, no, that's unreasonable." Because he has seen what is good and he holds on to that. Having a good mental picture of the best, most noble representation of a thing will help you to stay reasonable when people come and show you a twisted version and they say, "This is actually the way it should be." So in these days, think for a moment. What is under attack? What are the things that people are trying to put forward a twisted version of to say this is actually the way it should be? One of those things is the family and marriage between one man and one woman. So in these days, I encourage you to keep a good mental picture of a healthy family. Think of a courageous and loving father, a kind and lovely mother, who are faithful to one another and happy in the Lord. And even if that's not the family that you grew up with, or if it's not the family you know, still keep your head and remember that the good things of God are here. They are out there. And He's coming soon. Remember this as well. Think about good things like that, and you'll get better at spotting what is upside down and what is twisted. And next in verse 6, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 8, we have this beautiful text telling us to think about what is good and true and honorable and pure. And verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." These are verses to dwell on, verses 6 through 9. These are some of the most sweet and encouraging passages that I can think of. I hope you'll take these home with you and think about them more. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious, but pray. God sees you. God hears you. And He cares for you more than the best father in the world would care for his children. God is the father of every Christian, and we can come to him in faith. So pray, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And verse 8, this passage of thinking about what is good, applies to many things. So there are many things that we can think about. But I want to think for a moment about how these words apply to the Lord. If you can't think of anything else to think about God who is in heaven. Think about how these words describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is true, first of all. His word is truth. All His dealings are honorable. His word He always keeps. He is perfect in His justice. He is absolutely pure in goodness. There is no mixture of deceit or sin or bad motives in God like there is in all of us. He is pure in goodness. And like the Bible says, He is altogether lovely. Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. The wonderful works of God are commendable, from creation to redemption to sending the rain in its time. In Him there is excellence, and He is altogether worthy of praise. So praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Holy Spirit. Think about these things. Now in verses 10 through 13, Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So here we have Philippians 4:13, a very famous text in the Bible. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And really, these are wonderful words. This is a great passage, but we have to understand it in its context. We have to understand what it's actually talking about. There are plenty of people I've heard tell stories of, they were in middle school and they read this verse, "I can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives me strength." So the 5'6" scrawny kid recites this verse to himself and he tries to dunk a basketball, thinking the Lord will give him strength to jump the 10 feet in the air. You know, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about being able to be made or being made able to do incredible feats of strength or things like that. But in its context, this is a beautiful passage. What Paul speaks of is suffering faithfully to the end of his days. In verses 11 and 12, we gain that context. We see that Paul had learned to be content, whether he was starving or feasting, because Christ Jesus gave him strength to carry through to the end. And so the real lesson of this verse is contentment. Contentment. The English minister Thomas Watson wrote a book titled The Art of Divine Contentment. And I'm going to quote extensively from it here. In this book, Thomas Watson said, "Consider the excellency of contentment. Contentment is a flower which does not grow in every garden. You would think it were excellent if I could prescribe a remedy or an antidote against poverty. Behold, here is that which is more excellent, for a man to be poor and yet to actually have enough. Contentment teaches a man how to abound in the midst of poverty. Contentment is a remedy against all our trouble, an alleviation to all our burdens, the cure to every worry. Contentment, though it be not properly a grace, it is rather a disposition of mind, yet in it there is a happy mixture of all the graces. It is a most precious compound, which is made up of faith, patience, meekness, humility, etc., which are the ingredients put into it." Now here are some of the rare excellencies in contentment. A contented Christian carries heaven with him. For what is heaven but that sweet repose and full contentment that the soul shall have in God? In contentment there are the first fruits of heaven. There are two things in a contented spirit which make it like heaven. First is that God is there. Something of God is to be seen in that heart that is content. A discontented Christian is like a rough, tempestuous sea. When the water is rough, you can see nothing there. But when it is smooth and serene, then you may behold your face in the water. When the heart rages through discontent, it is like a rough sea. You can see nothing there, unless it is passion and murmuring. There is nothing of God, nothing of heaven in that heart. But by virtue of contentment, the heart becomes like the sea when it is smooth and calm. There is a face shining there. You may see something of Christ in that heart, a representation of all the graces. And second, rest and peace are there in the contented heart. Oh, what a peace is kept in a contented heart. What a heaven. A contented Christian is like Noah in the ark. Though the ark was tossed with waves, Noah could sit and sing in the ark. When we meet with motion and change in the creatures round about us, a contented spirit is not stirred nor moved out of its center. When others are shaking and trembling in times of trouble, the contented spirit can say, as David, "O God, my heart is fixed. What is this but a piece of heaven?" And so this is all that Thomas Watson said of a contented Christian, the contented heart. And he says contentment in a Christian should not be something that comes and goes, but it should be a mindset that we carry with us. Watson called it a settled temper of the heart. Contentment is a settled temper of the heart. It's one that says, "I have enough." Now, you all know the first words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We are content because we say that as Christians, and it is true. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. So be content and trust that you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Now, in verses 14 through 19, Paul talks about the partnership that the Philippian church entered into with him. They shared his trouble. In the early days, no church other than the church in Philippi entered into partnership with him. And in verse 15, look at how he describes this partnership. He says, "entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving." And this is a good description of partnership between Christians in general and when we give to missions partners, for example, giving and receiving. is how the relationship is described. In Romans 12:10, Paul says something similar. He wrote, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. There is a giving and a giving back that goes on or should go on in every Christian encounter, every Christian relationship. So in Paul's case, when he met these people in Philippi, he gave to them, first of all, he gave them the words of life in the gospel. He gave them hope in Christ Jesus. And after some time had passed, he received from them. He received finance, assistance in his work, the help of their prayers, and the encouragement of these Christians. And so now again, we see that after Paul received this gift and the encouragement of Epaphroditus, he gave to them a letter of encouragement in the Lord, which we're reading now. And of course, he prayed for them. So the Christian relationship is one of giving and receiving. Remember that and try to be marked by that, by giving and receiving gladly in your relationships. So that's how he describes his relationship with the church in Philippi in verses 14 through 19. And then he closes this letter, and he does this for good reason. He thought about this. He closes the letter with a word of praise to God and one more bit of encouragement to the saints in Philippi. In verses 20 through 23, he says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And with that, I just say, amen. Praise God. Praise God, the Father in heaven, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul made a point to tell them that they were greeted by the saints that were with him there. And this just shows the connectedness and again the familial bond of Christians that was present in Paul's day from the Christians that were with him and the Christians in Philippi. They knew one another. They knew their struggles. They knew how their church was doing. They cared for one another and wanted to be greeted by one another. And so we should model our Christian relationships like this, caring for one another as brothers and sisters, giving and receiving in the Lord, being joyful to bear one another's burdens and help one another and greet one another with joy. And so again, I say, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, you are in heaven above, and again, we praise you, all of us here, with hearts redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. By that alone, we come before you. By the merit of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ, we come before you. Lord, we know we are small creatures, but we are thankful that we are your creatures. Lord, we are thankful that we are your children, adopted into your household, under your fatherhood. I pray we would represent you well as sons and daughters in truth and in spirit. Lord, I pray you would go with us here and do great work in our time, in our generation, in our church. Lord, and I pray that your name would be glorified as the end result. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.